So one quick note before I start this evening. The first draft of this sermon was written using a different translation, the NIV. So I have the translation in my sermon. So I've gone through and tried to update, but my apologies if an NIV sneaks in here or there. It's the same Bible, it's God's Word, and it'll sound very similar. You probably won't notice the difference. Well, I want you to begin this evening by imagining. Imagine that you woke up one morning feeling amazing, feeling refreshed and energized. That's odd. Can't remember the last time that happened when you woke up. You get out of bed with a spring in your step and you make your way to the kitchen where you make your obligatory early morning instant coffee. That's odd. It's Nescafe Blend 43, but it tastes like the finest barista coffee. Really? And as you head to your front door and you open it, you're met by an icy breeze and snowflakes. Snowflakes? In January? In Perth? What's going on? And as you drive into work, you're amazed at how well everyone is driving. In severe weather conditions. People are merging, people on the South Freeway are driving at 100. In Perth, where a little drizzle caused a one-hour traffic jam. Well, you switch on the radio to restore sanity. You switch on to talkback radio, and the opinions are balanced, informed, and expressed thoughtfully. On talkback radio? All right, so you change channel. You think, okay, we'll get some sanity here. And it's a news headline. The report is explaining how Iran is sending back the boats to Australia. Iran is sending the boats back to Australia under Operation Marching Orders. Okay, no, there's something wrong, surely. So you change to the next station, another news report. And this report is explaining how people are flocking to Perth, Western Australia. They're moving here because of the cheap food and the cheap housing. Okay, now you know something is definitely wrong. It's a day where everything has been turned on its head. Reality for you in Perth has been shoved into reverse. And that's actually that feeling of kind of disorientation or of everything going differently to expected is exactly what the disciples were feeling in chapter 19. See, the first incident we read about in chapter 19, verse 13, Jesus holds up the little children as an example of those to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Now, when you and I hear that the kingdom of God belongs to little children, we're like, yeah, we're on board with that, Jesus. That makes sense. Little children are treasured in our society. They symbolize purity and innocence, don't they? But that's not the point that Jesus is making. Because children in Jesus' day, well, they were actually largely ignored in society. They were seen as powerless and insignificant. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the pure and innocent, but rather to the lowly and the unimportant. And that would have totally thrown the disciples. It would have thrown them because in their minds, and in fact, in everyone in the first century's mind, the kingdom of God would belong to those of great status, of power and importance, of significance. A bit like the rich young man we meet in the next scene. I mean, check him out. He ticks all the boxes you would expect someone would need to be in the kingdom of God. He is a do-gooder. He seems to keep at least most of the Ten Commandments. He's wealthy, a sure sign of God's blessing. Not only that, but he wants to know how he can do better. I mean, he is prime kingdom of heaven material. And yet look in verse 22. He leaves sorrowfully, tail between his legs. Jesus showing or revealing that he is actually far away from the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples can't hide their surprise. Check out what they say. Who then can be saved? You see, they're surprised because their expectation of the kingdom has been turned inside out. upside down, and Jesus summarizes this reversal in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, that's the passage we read today, and you might think, well, that's the quickest sermon I've ever heard. Some of you might be relieved, but sadly, no. Our focus actually is chapter 20, because I think chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, the parable is an explanation of what it means for the first to be last and the last to be first. And this is seen clearly in Jesus' conclusion in verse 16, because he repeats the phrase. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and we are going to start at verse 1, and we are going to work through. So have it in front of you, because we are going to follow it quite closely. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So picture the scene. The boss goes out. He goes to the marketplace where you get day labourers. And he offers a denarius. So that's about $200, about a day's wage. So he's offering the kind of going rate, and he's going to seek people that are desiring employment. And he gets a few, but verse 3, he obviously hasn't got enough. Verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Now in Jesus' day, it's probably fairly obvious, but there was no Centrelink. There was no welfare. There was no job assistance. No job meant no pay, and no pay meant no food. So if you pay careful attention to verse 4, these guys agree to pay. Well, they don't agree to a pay. They just agree to be paid what is right. So that's about 9 o'clock. And then in verse 5, we learn that the owner does the same thing at lunchtime and 3 p.m. So some at 6, some at 9, some at 12, some at 3. And then verse 6, about the 11th hour, which is 1 hour left of work, 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, these guys were desperate. They'd spent 11 hours, the heat of the day, the length of the day, in a marketplace, doing nothing, just hoping, praying that someone would employ them. And they were desperate. Remember the maths. No work equals no food. So you can imagine their surprise, their relief, their joy when the job offer comes at the last hour. And note, there's no discussion of pay, fair or otherwise. They're just grateful. They're happy to work for anything. Then we read verse 8. When evening came, it's about an hour later, 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. How excited would you be? Right, you're expecting $20. You've worked 1 hour. And instead, you get $200. It wasn't a public holiday. You didn't have leave loading. You didn't even have to fly up north to a mine. And you get this ridiculous wage. Party time. And can you imagine? What about the guys that started work at 6 a.m.? Wait a minute. So he worked 1 hour and got paid $200. And I'm no mathematician, but carry the two. I work 12 hours. That means I get like $2,500. Party time. Call the wife, tell her to put the spam back into the can. We're having lobster wrapped in Wagyu tonight. And yet verse 10 happens. So when those who are hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Can you imagine how disappointed, how angry you'd be? I mean, think about it for a moment. You'd worked the entire day. You'd borne the brunt of the work, the heat of the day. You'd have done 1,200% work more than those guys. And yet, they get paid the same as you. That's not right, is it? It's just not fair. I mean, what would you do in that situation? Well, sadly, I kind of know what I would do in that situation, and it's not good. In my my first year of work as an accountant, we had a rotation cycle. So we moved through the four divisions, spending 3 months in each. And at the end of the year, you have your wage review. And if you've ever experienced one of them, they're not fun. It generally involves you sitting in front of your boss, you telling him that you're worth much more than he's paying you, and you telling him, not so much, I'm going to pay you much less than you hope. And so we had that conversation. And we agreed to the new wage, and we were told that that there wouldn't be much movement in wages because we'd only been there a year, and we'd all been in the different divisions, and it was quite hard to work out who was good and who was not. And so we thought, that's fine, we understand that. And I agreed to it, I shook hands. But a few weeks later, some info was leaked. And it came to our attention that some of the other graduates were getting paid substantially more than us. The rest of us were furious. It felt unjust. We all complained. Okay, I complained for them. Being loud is not always a good thing. You see, in fact, we had agreed to our new wage. We'd signed on it. We had no real grounds to complain. And yet we did. Well, imagine how much more so the work is in this parable. 1,200% more work for the same pay. So what's the landowner's explanation for his actions? Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take whatever belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" See, the landowner, he actually cuts to the heart of the issue. The reason for the first worker's anger is not because they've been treated unfairly, they hadn't. But rather their anger arose because of their jealousy. They didn't want someone to be treated better than they'd been treated. You see, they felt that they were entitled. They felt like the landowner now owed them more wages. Well, this sense of entitlement actually occurred in chapter 19. Peter's words, do you remember them? Have a look at chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Like the first worker, Peter thinks he's entitled to something. And well, what do you make of Jesus' response? How does he respond? Well, have a read. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Well, does Jesus' response surprise you at all? I mean, it surprised me a bit, because Jesus is asking what is he owed, and it looks like Jesus is saying, "You know what, Peter, you are dead right. I couldn't have done this without you. You've given up so much to be here, and here's what you've earned." But that's actually not what's going on here. Because what Jesus promises Peter and the disciples can't possibly be a reward for the disciples' effort. Because what Jesus gives is so, so, so much more than anyone could ever earn or deserve. Peter says, "We've left everything," and Jesus says, "I'm going to give you 100 times of everything, and I'm going to give you eternal life." Jesus, I think, is actually rebuking Peter. Condemning, not condoning. Because Peter says, what have I earned? What do I deserve? But Jesus shows how what he offers is not a payment for services rendered. It's not a reward for effort. Because what he gives is so much greater than we could ever earn or deserve. It is, in short, a gift received, not a wage earned. And I think the parable is actually making the same point. If you think about it, the disciples, Peter, they would have seen themselves as the first workers. They were with Jesus when he was a nobody in Galilee. They'd been with him for years now, living hand to mouth, living in bad accommodation. They'd earned their way. They'd earned their wage. And Jesus blows that understanding out of the water. Because no one, disciple, apostle, prophet, no one can ever think that what they have done deserves anything good from God. Christians, followers of Christ, we're not to think like the first worker. We're not there to demand our wage. No, we are to see ourselves as the last worker. We are desperate and needy, relying completely on God's generosity, getting way, way, way more than we could ever earn or deserve. It is those people, the needy, the helpless, the lowly, that are often the last of this world, but they are first in the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus repeats in verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." And think about it, it is actually the reverse of how our world works. Because to be desperate and needy is to be a failure. It is to be last in the kingdom of this world. And to be first in Australia, to be first in the world around us, is to have status, is to have power, is to have wealth. See, Australia is a country where you look out for number one, where you do what you can to get ahead, where self-promotion is the way to success. Like the first workers, Australians think we're entitled, we deserve it. And yet that is the complete opposite of the kingdom of God. Because for the first of this world, those that think that they are entitled, that God owes them, they will be eventually rejected by a God who is no man's debtor. By a God who cannot be approached on the basis of entitlement or pride, but only in humility and fear. And that has always been the way. God's kingdom is not Pharaoh on a throne, but Moses helplessly floating in a basket. God's kingdom is this kingdom shoved in reverse. Well, let me encourage you in the day-to-day of life to remember that you are part of a different kingdom, an upside-down, inside-out kingdom in reverse. Because how easy is it to look at the world around us and to be crave to be first in this world? To look at the beautiful people in the beautiful glossy magazines, the beautiful houses, the beautiful cars, and to think, my life would just be that much better if I had that. That prestigious job, the social status of that person, the Facebook likes of that person, the figure of that person, the grandchildren of that person, the superfund of that person. How easy is it to look at those things and crave those things? But you see, when we do that, we reveal that we are still thinking like the world thinks, still living for status, wealth, and entitlement, trying to be number one. And I think if Jesus were to look at us doing that, I think he would say to us, No, friend, do not envy the firsts of this world, for they will be last forever. But friend, look at that person who can't hold down a job. Look at that single mum barely surviving. Look at that girl in the schoolyard eating alone without any friends. Look at that old lady stuck in her house with no one to love her. Look at that person with a disfigured body in the wheelchair that can't even feed themselves. Friend, get a good look at these people, the last of this world. Love them, embrace them, and ultimately see yourself in them. Because that's how we all are before God. Desperate and needy, offering God nothing, deserving nothing, powerless, empty, last. Jesus wants Peter, the disciples, and us to know that we are not the first workers, but the last. And it is only when we see ourselves as the last, it is only then that we are in the position to embrace God's acceptance, his love, his forgiveness, and his mercy. Because it is only the lasts who know that everything we have is given, not earned, but graciously received. You see, you and I, we're here tonight, not because we're better than anyone else, not because we're holier, not because we don't drink or we don't smoke or we don't swear. We're not Christian because we're good people who do good things. We're not Christian because we think we've earned God's favour. It's actually precisely the other reason that we're Christian. We know that we can do nothing to earn God's favour. We cling to his grace and mercy alone. And we don't envy God's generosity like the first workers, but we embrace his generosity like the last. A kingdom where the first are last and the last are first. Reality turned on its head. God's kingdom, our kingdom, is a kingdom in reverse. Amen.